And here we'll read the first four verses. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, or much more accurately, from above. The very same word that's translated in John chapter 3, again, born again, or as it literally is, born from above. So that Luke is not saying that he had been on the scene listening to and watching our Lord from the very beginning. Very, very doubtful whether he did, because he's a Gentile. And we've nothing to lead us to believe that he lived in Palestine at all. But what he's saying, he, in contrast to these many who had written, what he's saying is that he had perfect understanding of all things from above. He was not, so far as we know, as I say, an eyewitness of. But he's giving to us what he received from above, from the Lord. And so he says, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 1, please. John, chapter 1, again we read from verse 1, and we shall read here the first five verses. John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of these portions of his precious word. I'm quite sure that in our brief consideration of these four gospels, I'm going to cover much ground that you have been familiar with for many years. And yet, as I have said before, following the example of a much greater than I, the Apostle Peter, I do not apologize for putting you in remembrance of these things, though you once knew them. There is a ministry of calling to recollection, to our remembrance, that I believe can be profitable. But I trust that in the doing of this, it will stimulate your further interest in these marvelous records of the life of our Lord. I'm quite sure none of you would disagree with me when I say that the most important man who ever came to this earth was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Three of our courageous astronauts encircled the moon recently. It was known worldwide. Apparently, it will just be a matter of time until some American foot is planted on the moon. Why? You may know better than I. But be that as it may, that will undoubtedly be heralded around the world as a great achievement. And no doubt, looking at it scientifically and technologically, it will be. But infinitely greater than any man landing on the moon was the Son of God landing on the earth. You agree with that, I know. Not only coming here, but living here amongst men for approximately 30 years. So that undoubtedly the greatest period in the history of this world was the 30-odd years that the Son of God spent on this earth. Now, how favored we are. Sometimes we take things for granted. Things we're familiar with. From the very beginning of our life, sometimes we take things for granted. And we don't appreciate as we should. And you and I, from our earliest days, I suppose most, if not all of us, we have been familiar, at least by hearsay, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with these gospel records. I wonder if that familiarity, while it certainly has not bred contempt by any means, I wonder if possibly it has bred in us carelessness, so that we haven't been quite as careful in our reading and our study, our appreciation of these four marvelous records of the life of our Lord. If so, if any of us, including the speaker, may be guilty of such a suggestion, a charge, I trust that our consideration in a very, very brief and limited way of these four Gospels will deepen our interest in them, our desire for them, our meditation upon them. As I said the other night, I believe it was, when I finish once again reading through these Gospels, I do so with my mind saying something like this: I'm going to spend the rest of the time God gives me just devouring every syllable in these four wonderful records and ministering on them. But, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we must be careful lest we give undue emphasis to any part of it. But on the other hand, I think we'll all agree then that these four records are amongst, as Graham Scroggie, the great expositor, said, the greatest literature known to man, these four gospel records. We all agree on another point, I know. God certainly could, if he had wanted to. He could have given us a chronological biography of his beloved son. He could have given us a record that would have started with his birth. It had gone on to his boyhood, his manhood, his death, his resurrection, and his post-ascension ministry. He could have given us one record that would have been complete, at least chronologically, had he so desired, but he has not. He has given to us four records as we know, and there must be a purpose in that. I'm amazed today, in glancing over some of the Christian literature, which of course is pouring forth in such abundance that one can't possibly read everything that is being published, but in skimming over some publications, I'm amazed at the revival, if I might call it that, the resurgence of some of the criticism concerning our Bible. Things that have been answered time and time and time again. Attacks that have been refuted most successfully. They're appearing again as though there were something new. And because many are not grounded in the truth of God, they're being carried away by these things. And yet if they only knew, these things were faced by the people of God many years ago. And their error, and in many cases their heresy, was very clearly revealed and refuted. But when we just accept our Bibles as the inspired Word of God, and beginning from that safe point, move on to enjoy some of its accuracy, I still repeat what I've been doing for 40 years. In many parts of America, I have issued a challenge many places to be shown one mistake in the entire Bible. There are none. I'm as convinced as I stand here that this is not only the inspired Word of God, but the inerrant Word of God. It must be. If it's inspired, then it's inerrant. And I believe, moving on from that safe point, God has overruled in giving us an accurate translation. Certainly the God who gave His Word could preserve it. And I believe that it's possible for us today, with careful study, to be quite sure, reasonably sure, of that which the Spirit of God has said through and in His Word. Now, why do we have? Let's just think simply together. In a way, as I say, I trust will stimulate our interest in these four records. Why did God give four records of the life and death of His Son rather than one complete chronological one? Now, of course, when you start answering for what God did, you have to be very careful. I'm quite sure our answer will only be partial. We'll have to wait until the light of eternity for God Himself to reveal why He did certain things. But I'd like to suggest to you four reasons which to me seem perfectly satisfactory as to why God gave us the record of the life and death of His Son in four separate accounts. Accounts that at times seem to be contradictory. Accounts that at times seem to have inconsistency in them. Now, of course, if we ask the liberal why these differences in the four Gospels, his shallow reply is, well, four men simply called on their memory and they wrote what they recollected, and naturally they couldn't recall it accurately, and so we have these differences, these variations in the Gospel, and thus the inaccuracies that are there. Now, we reject that entirely. For you are familiar, I know, with the words of our Lord Jesus concerning the coming Spirit of truth. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. These men did not write dependent upon their fallible memories. They wrote under the guidance of the Spirit of God. If our subject this morning were the inspiration of Scripture, it would be very interesting, I think, for us to consider the different theories regarding inspiration and try to arrive at some sort of a clear understanding as to just how God did inspire these writers. Certainly it wasn't a question of just dictation. As an executive calls in his secretary and says, take down this letter, please. Or picks up the mic and speaks into his recorder and it's transcribed from the tape and sent out through the mail. No, inspiration isn't anything at all like that. There is entirely too much of the individual showing through for us to think that it is simply dictation. Miss Jones, the secretary, is not supposed to appear in any way whatsoever in that letter that she types and sends out for the president of the company. Her initials may be down in the corner there, well beside her, if she hit the wrong key. But that's all. You don't know anything about Miss Jones when you read the letter from the president. But you know a great deal about Matthew, and about Mark, and about Luke, and about John, and about Paul, and about Peter, when you read their inspired writings, don't you? That's one of the ways we become acquainted with these our brethren. Because in this marvelous way, God so overruled that while His truth was accurately transmitted to us through these men, yet it was given to us in a manner that was characteristic of them. And that's one thing that makes this such a tremendously human book, as well as a divine book. There is, of course, when it comes to the truth, that is entirely divine. When it comes to penmanship, that is human. But that is not our subject.
But I'll suggest to you,
and I hope it will be of some satisfaction to you, as to me, that we can think very readily of four reasons why God gave us four different records of the life and death of His Son. First of all, I would suggest because of the importance of the subject. Let's imagine that we're reading our Bible for the first time. We've never heard of the Bible. We don't know a thing about it. And so we begin to read this book that someone has told us is God's book. And we begin at Genesis. And we read on through. And we read the life record of many interesting men. And we, after reading of Abraham, we say, well, that was certainly an important man. We read about David. We say, that was a great man. We read all through the Old Testament. One record of each man. Now, I know that there are references that we'll find all through to them. But I can't think of one life that is recorded twice. The nearest you would come to would be David. You get the complete record, as far as God wants you to have it, in the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd. You get a partial record in the first book of Chronicles. That's the nearest you come to a repetition of a life record of anyone in the Old Testament that I know of. But here we are now reading through our Bible for the first time. And we finish the Old Testament. And we start reading in Matthew. And just as you and I did this morning, we read the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Oh, I remember him. Yes. I remember him. The son of Abraham. Yes. I remember him. And so we read on down through Matthew's gospel of the life and death of this one called Jesus Christ. And so we think to ourselves, now we'll move on to the next book. And we turn the page and we start reading Mark's gospel. And to our astonishment, we're reading about the same man, the same life. We said to ourselves, well now, he must have been very important. And we finish the 16th chapter of Mark's gospel, and we start in the third book of the New Testament. And to our increased amazement, we're reading the life of the same man again. And that, of course, is repeated in John. Would we not have impressed upon us, without anything else, as first readers of our Bible, would we not have impressed upon us the importance? Would we not come to this conclusion? This life must have been greater than David. This life must have been greater than Abraham. This life must have been greater than any man's life. We have four records of it in the Word of God. And of course, we would be right. It was the most important life. What other birth to compare with the virgin birth of the Son of God? What other life could compare with that sinless, holy, spotless life the Son of God lived on earth? What other death could compare with that vicarious death upon Calvary's cross, where the Lamb of God died for the sin of the world? What could there be that could possibly compare with that resurrection from the dead? Never again to die. Rising literally, physically, bodily from the grave to ascend into glory. Take your seat at God's right hand. We're all impressed. We're all convinced, I know, of the importance of this subject. May I suggest as a second reason, God gave us four gospels because of the immensity of the subject. The immensity of the subject. In the New Testament, there in the 27 books of our New Testament, there are 260 chapters. In the gospel record, covering the life of our Lord Jesus on earth, There are 89 chapters. That means that out of the 260 chapters in our New Testament, one-third of it, approximately one-third, is devoted to that 30-odd years of our life, of our Lord's life here on the earth. When we compare that, using a round figure of about 30 for the life of Christ, likely it was a few years longer, but just using a round figure of 30, 89 chapters, every word inspired by the Spirit of God, not a wasted word, not a wasted syllable, not a wasted letter. 89 chapters to tell us about the events of approximately 30 years. And only 28 chapters in the book of the Acts to tell us about the approximately 30 years of the church's history from Pentecost on to the end of those first 30 years. So you see, it's an immense subject. And you recall the words with which John concludes his gospel, or brings it almost to a close. You remember he tells us that there were many other things that were said and done, which are not written, but these are written for a specific purpose. And that if everything had been written, he says, then the world itself could not contain the books thereof. And so here we have a vast subject, a tremendous subject, something that only the Spirit of God could carefully cull out those things which it would be necessary for men to know all down through the ages. My third suggestion, or suggested reason for us having these four Gospels, is because of the complexity of the subject. Now, some men are simple men. I do not use that word in a derogatory sense at all, but in the basic sense of it, single men, single-minded men, so that their lives are simple in that sense. Other men are complex men, tremendously complex. You take, for instance, John Wesley. John Wesley was a tremendously complex man. I think he wrote at least 80 volumes on all kinds of subjects. He wrote on astronomy. He wrote on history. Oh, you could go on and on. John Wesley had a mind that seemed to be able to reach out into these subjects and not just get a nodding acquaintance with them, but really to grasp a tremendous number of subjects. I think possibly one of the most misapplied statements that John Wesley ever made was when he said he was a man of one book. Now, there are some brethren who have gone so far as to say that John Wesley only read his Bible. Well, that's the trouble. They hadn't read far enough. They'd have found that John Wesley must have read thousands of volumes on practically every subject of human knowledge. What he meant when he said that he was a man of one book was that when it came to the truth of God, this was the book. And in that sense, we should all be men of one book. Our own Benjamin Franklin was another complex man, and with an amazing mind. If you tried to write a biography of Benjamin Franklin, as many have attempted to do, you'd have to write about him in so many different aspects that it'd be quite impossible to get anything like a complete history or biography of his life in one volume. The late President Roosevelt. Someone compared his mind to the Grand Central Station, that he had one of those minds that was possible for thoughts to come in at the same time on literally dozens of subjects and yet be channeled on the proper line. I'm using these just as illustrations of what I mean by the complexity of this subject, the life and death of Christ. If these mere men were such complex men that you couldn't write about any one of them from just one aspect, how much more our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the most complex man in that sense that ever walked this thing. That is why, for God to tell us what we need to know about him, we need to have an account of the king. And everything in that account must bring into sharper, clearer focus the king. We must have, to understand this complex one, we must have a story, a life story, that will set before us the servant of the Lord. Everything in that story revealing more clearly that perfect servant of Jehovah. We must have, if we would understand this man, a record that would set before us a perfect man, perfect in thought, perfect in word, perfect in action. And that is what Luke presents to us. But when we have read these three accounts of the king and of the servant and of the perfect man, we still have much to learn. So there must be an account written many years later, toward the end of the first century apparently, concerning the Son of God. And everything in that account must focus our attention on the deity of this one. So I say my third reason for believing it was necessary we have these four gospel records is because of the complexity of the subject. But not only that. My fourth is because of the universality of the subject. Jesus Christ was the man for all men. And in the days in which God was pleased to give us his word, you could, speaking in a general way, and yet with some measure of accuracy, you could divide the human race at that time into four groups. And I believe that that division would still hold true today. Looking at the human race in a general way, as we would in that first century. First of all, there were the religious people. There was a nation to whom God had given the only God-given religion that the world has ever possessed. That, of course, was the nation of Israel. And Judaism was the only God-given religion that has ever been in this world. So that Christ must be presented to the religious Jew, steeped as he was in his Orthodox Judaism. But not only were there the religious men of that day, there were the political men, the military men, the men of action, the men of conquest, the men of empire building. And this one must be presented in such a way that these men, who had little interest in the religion of the Jews, that these men might realize that in Jesus Christ there was the answer to all their needs. Here was a man of action. And so Mark writes to the Romans. Now, because these things have been pointed out, let me just digress for a moment. Because these things have been pointed out again and again, and I think they're very evident in the reading of these four records, there are those who think and speak rather carelessly, and they leaped at the statement that Matthew was written to the religious Jews. They have distorted that sound scriptural statement into some sort of a sarcastic remark like this, oh, they don't believe Matthew's for anybody but the Jews. Now, that's just nonsense. Talk like that is merely manifesting a person's shallow thinking and careless talk. That isn't what we mean at all. I have read letters that were not addressed to me. I didn't read them first. I didn't open them. I never claimed they were my letters. But friends have given to me a letter that had in them some information that they thought I'd be interested in, that they wanted to discuss with me. I remember sitting in the office of the Fields many years ago, and my good friend Walter Monroe was opening the morning mail, and there were missionary letters from all over the world. He opened them, read them, tossed them across the desk to me and said, how would you answer that one? And then another one. How would you answer that one? And I said to Walter, I'm glad I'm just a plain preacher. I'm going down to the mountains of the South. I'll leave these with you. They weren't my letters. I read them. I learned a lot that morning about missionary activity around the world. But that letter was written to Walter J. Monroe. And I read it as written to him and learned from it that which I could use and that which I could pray about and that which I was interested in. Now, that's a very limited illustration, but maybe it will help you to realize that we mean when we speak about Matthew undoubtedly being led to write to the religious Jews, and Mark to the politically minded and military minded, shall I say, conquest minded Roman, the man of action. Where we live in Greensboro is in the city, but to look at, you'd think it was in the country. We are still fortunate enough to have rural surroundings, although unfortunate enough to have to pay city taxes along with our county taxes. But anyway, when we moved out there and bought this little place 20 years ago, we lived right next to a multimillionaire. So that put two millionaires on the same street. Now, he never suspected that he was living next to a millionaire, because my assets were all in heaven. Here's, I'm sorry to say, I'm afraid we're all on earth. But anyway, he had a beautiful home, and it had quite an acreage next to it. And there we were. Well, across the way, there was another home. He didn't quite qualify for millionaire either, were he. But amongst the interesting things that he did was to keep bees. And his bees used to fly over my property. And I had a lot of flowers, and wife and I enjoyed flowers, so we had a lot of flowers. And those bees used to light on our flowers, and they took some of our nectar. And they went over and made honey for our neighbor. But you know, they didn't take the flowers. I never caught a bee all those years running off with one of our flowers. They just took the honey out of it. There are a lot of things in this book that weren't written to me, but I've got an awful lot of honey out of them. And I believe that's exactly how we ought to use our Bible. We should recognize, first of all, to whom it was written. There are promises in here that don't apply to me at all. but I can get a lot of honey out of them. I can get a lot of nectar. I can get a lot of strength out of them, because the God who made these promises to Israel is my God. And what he did for them, he can do for me, and much more. So Luke is led to write to that third class of people in that day, the intellectuals. And of course, in that day, with remains coming right down to us today, you have a Greek civilization and culture. And so Luke, the only Gentile writer, so far as we know, of our New Testament, Luke, the beloved physician, is led to write to the intellectuals and present to them just what they were looking for, although they didn't know where to look. But another class had risen up in the world. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Romans, some of them were Greeks. But now, through a marvelous experience that they had undergone, they had become a new species altogether. What were they? The Church of God. The Church of God. And John writes to the Church of God in a special way. I know there is a universal aspect to John's gospel, because again and again we read in that gospel of the world, of whosoever, of everyone. But the truth is presented in John's gospel in a way that, may I say, is particularly directed towards the believer. Now there you have, I believe, the reasons why we have these four records. The life of Christ is so important. The life of Christ was so immense. It was so complex. And it was so universal that you have to have these four records if we're going to arrive at anything like a complete understanding of them. Now let's just back up just a little bit. And I'll just take a few minutes more to put in a few little more detailed touches in this. Matthew is writing about the king. If we were going to spend a morning on that, I think it would be quite easy to prove that. In fact, I don't think it needs scarcely to be proven. It's lying so on the surface. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Our friend who, our imaginary friend, who is reading through the Bible for the first time, I think possibly when he came to that, the book of the generation, it would, as we say, ring a bell. Oh, he said, I've become familiar with that expression. Yes, I read that 13 times in the Old Testament. And 13 times you have the expression, the generation of. This is the 14th. And so you see you have a direct link with the Old Testament. Now let's just take a moment, shall we, and go back to the last reference, that 13th one, in the Old Testament of this expression. I believe we'll find it in the little book of Ruth. So we go back to Judges and Ruth, and we read how the Spirit of God concludes that little book. Verse 18 of chapter 4 in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now forget all about the other books and turn back and read Matthew 1 and 1. The generation of Jesus Christ. the son of David. Ah, says our new, our imaginary friend, I found the first mistake in this New Testament. Right at the beginning. Because although I read many things, he says to himself, in those 39 books of the Old Testament that I didn't understand, there's one thing that sticks in my mind is that Abraham died about 500 years before David was born. And whoever this Matthew was, he didn't know much. Because he made the big mistake, says our imaginary friend, of speaking about Jesus Christ as being the son of David first, and then the son of Abraham. But was it a mistake? Oh, we know, of course, it wasn't. Because I think sometimes, something like five times in this first chapter, you'll have find reference to David. David what? David the king. David the one to whom was promised and to whom alone was promised that his seed should sit upon the throne reigning over God's people forever. And so immediately, as I said the other night in commenting on the book of the Revelation, right at the door the keys hanging up, this is the son of David. And in the first 12 chapters, speaking generally, of this Gospel according to Matthew, you have the covenant of royalty, which was given to David. In the remaining chapters, speaking generally, you have the covenant of redemption, which was given to Abraham. And both focus in and find their fulfillment through Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The portrait of the king. And long years before, the wise man Solomon, in recording his book, which at first glance seems to be not so wise, the book of Ecclesiastes, he said in chapter 8, I think about verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And as the Spirit of God guides the pen of Matthew to portray a king, what is the emphasis? The words of a king. It's been estimated that approximately 3/5 of Matthew's gospel contains the actual words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have at least 20 parables, many of them lengthy parables. Here alone they are called parables of the kingdom of heaven. And so great emphasis is laid in Matthew on what Christ said. Just this, and we conclude. You're not so much interested in what a servant says, are you? If he says too much, he'll likely get fired. What you're interested in with a servant is what he does. And there are very few parables in Mark's gospel, but it's just full of miracles. In Matthew, it's what Christ said. In Mark, it's what he did. Isn't that in keeping with the theme? I have had critics say to me, now wait a minute, the virgin birth of Christ. You only read about it in Matthew and in Luke. Mark doesn't have a thing to say about it. Neither does John. I say to them, when a man comes around for you to hire him, do you ask him who his grandfather was? His great-grandfather? And his great-great-great-grandfather? You ask him, can you do the job? And you don't care whether his grandfather couldn't speak a word of English. If he's got a degree in engineering and you're looking for an engineer, you're hired. There's your office. Get this. Mark says, you Romans are looking for men of action. I'll show you what. And he fills his gospel full of action. What Christ did. Luke is writing to the sophisticated Greeks. They were looking for perfection, mental perfection, and physical perfection. We all know that. Luke says, you want a perfect man? I'll show you one. And so Luke portrays the perfect man. Mentally, morally, physically, spiritually, the perfect man. And I think if Matthew emphasized what Christ said, and Mark what he did, Luke emphasizes what he felt. Luke's a warm gospel, isn't it? It's been the favorite of artists and of poets. Far above the others. So you have the feelings of Christ in Luke's gospel. But John, many years later, sitting down toward the end of the first century, when the person of Christ was being assailed, as I want to talk a little about tonight, when the person of Christ was being attacked on every hand, John sits down. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he writes of what Jesus Christ was. Well, he'll tell you what he said, he'll tell you what he did, he'll tell you what he felt, because it's all interwoven in every one of the Gospels. But I'm speaking about the dominant theme. In the beginning was the Word. Doesn't it always thrill you? When you reread those majestic words, I go back to them every now and then, just read them, for the thrill I get in my soul. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says, this is what he was. We say this morning, this is what he is. That was precious. Father, we thank thee for thy dear son. Sometimes we feel that our needs are great, but we thank thee the one who meets those needs is infinitely greater. So we pray that we may leave this session this morning with something of the greatness, the beauty, the wonder of thy son, our Savior, impressed upon our minds and hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.